I was talking to Steve Halscheiser last night, and he wanted me to give you his greetings. So I've remembered it this time. Let's turn sharply to the Epistle of the Philippians and chapter 3, the Epistle of the Philippians in the third chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've been looking at this particular epistle, and in particular we've been looking at Paul's presentation of Christ. In chapter 1 we looked at Christ as the sum of life. And you remember the apostle says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And then we were looking at chapter 2 and the divided state of the assembly which was at Philippi. And we noticed that the solution to the problem was that the apostle placed before them Christ as the standard of conduct. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to look tonight at chapter 3, and we're going to look at Christ as the supreme object before the heart. And we want to look down to the verse 14 to get to there at the end. Now, the chapter starts with the word finally. And when the preacher usually comes to say finally, everybody breathes a sigh of relief. But, of course, they can be thoroughly mistaken, because he can't go on for another quarter of an hour after he has said finally. And here the apostle goes on for another two chapters before he comes to an end. Of course, the word finally here doesn't mean what we think it means. It means, well, to proceed then. Let's go on then, he says. As for the rest, and he sums up his teaching so far, and that's what he is really saying when he's using the word finally. You notice what he says here. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he is telling them, in effect, that he is not afraid of repetition. The great saving truths of our faith do not change, and we do not hear them too often. It's not time to stop teaching those great truths of our faith until we all begin to practice them. And the fundamental truths of our faith can never be stated too often or heard too often for the safety of our souls. And that's why he says at the end of it, and for us, it is safe. Never, never despise doctrine. Doctrine is the basis of what you believe. You need to grasp doctrine. Never, never despise it. If you want to understand your Bible, you need to get to understand the doctrine which it presents. And he is saying, well, you know, what you've learned, those fundamental truths, it's good for me to repeat them, because for you, there's safety in that. I want to say to you today, in a world in which there is so much which is wrong, and there is so little of sound, basic, biblical, expository teaching, it is necessary to get hold of what doctrine says. And so it says here that he says this for their safety. Notice how he addresses them. Finally, my brethren. Now, on his lips, the word brethren was not a meaningless term. It was a term which was warm with affection. And when he said brethren, there was a picture in his mind. And the picture was this. He was blind and in a room in Damascus. He had led men to Damascus to persecute and imprison Christians. And the Lord Jesus had met him on the Damascus road and had arrested him. And there he is in this room alone. And there are no Christians because they are afraid of him. And there are none of his followers because they have seemingly left him. And the Lord sends a man called Ananias. And Ananias at first is afraid to meet him, because isn't this the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus? And eventually Ananias goes to see him. And the first word that Saul hears from Ananias' lips is this: brother. Saul. He never forgot it. And consequently, whenever he used the word brother or brethren, it was precious to him, because he remembers a time when alone and forsaken in Damascus, a man had come to him and addressed him as his brother. Now, in the passage which follows, we want to look at it very straightforwardly in this way. First of all, there is an exhortation. Notice what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's an exhortation. Then there comes in verse 2, a denunciation. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now that's a denunciation. He's denouncing people. And then thirdly, there comes an affirmation. For we are the circumcision. And he goes on to describe what that means. First of all, there is an exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. If you read this epistle through carefully, you will notice that a number of occasions that he uses the word rejoice. And it is one of the key words of this particular epistle. But you will notice by the way he says we are to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Everything for the Apostle Paul is in the Lord. The Christian's natural and spiritual environment. You see, there's a certain indestructibility about Christian joy. Christian joy is in the Lord. And because you cannot destroy the Lord, neither can you destroy Christian joy. You can destroy happiness. Happiness depends upon happenings, upon circumstances, and it can dissipate and disappear. But Christian joy is based upon one who is immutable and does not change. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. The true source of joy lies in union with Christ. We may not be able to rejoice in our jobs always, or we may not be able to rejoice in our friends always, or our prospects, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. And as you read this epistle, you will notice that this man in prison, again and again, calls upon them to rejoice, and he himself rejoices. And secondly, there's a denunciation, and what he says in verse 2 is, beware of dogs. Be warned against dogs. A very serious warning now. Now, he was writing to Romans. Of course, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, dogs stood for ferocity, for impudence, for greediness. And in a sense, if you look at that on the surface, it might be warning us to beware of men, of people who are of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit, as these dogs were. But in actual fact, he's saying much more than that. You see, one of the things which you learn in the New Testament is this, that there were people who followed the Apostle Paul where he went, and they taught after he had gone. And what they taught was error. You get them in particular in the Epistle to the Galatians described for us, and it tells us that what they did when they came down to Galatia, the churches in Galatia, is that they taught that you could only be saved and come into the blessing of God, not simply by faith in Christ, but faith in Christ plus obedience to the law of Moses, that is works, and plus circumcision, that is ritual. And so you could only become a Christian and a possessor of the blessings of God by these extra things. And these people who dogged these footsteps were called Judaizers, or come to be known as Judaizers. And they occur in almost every epistle. And they occur in this epistle. And he's warning against them. He is saying, beware of dogs. It is those he is talking about here. Now, it's interesting to notice that. Because the Jew took the word dogs, and he flung it to Gentiles. Gentiles were Gentile dogs. And yet the apostle here takes the word dogs and he flings it back. And he was a Jew himself, and he flings it back to them. And he says, beware of dogs, beware of these Judaizers who come down and teach you things which are wrong. Then he's going to tell us who they were, and he's going to describe them. So notice what he says, just two things about them. He says, beware of evil workers. Now that's how our authorized, our King James Version translates it. Beware of evil workers. But in fact, the statement which he made is much more full than that. I suppose if you wanted to translate it literally, it wouldn't simply be beware of evil workers. He has a certain group of people in mind. And to translate it would be something like this. Beware of bad work men. Not workmen, one word. Beware of bad, and then another word, work men. That is to say, men who propagated works. That you could be saved by works. That is to say, that they put a plus sign after Christ in their teaching about salvation. And they entrusted the salvation not simply by faith in Christ, but by salvation in Christ plus works. Not simply saving salvation by faith. And so they sowed the seeds of doubt in the minds of people and their weakened assurance, and they put their trust in a merit which they themselves acquired. And so he says, beware of the bad work men. And then, thirdly, he says, beware of the concision. Now, if you have a New King James Version, you will see that the word concision is translated mutilation. And that's correct. You see, the rite they insisted upon was circumcision. And Paul throws it back to them, and he calls it mutilation. Now, the rite was something they insisted upon as necessary for salvation. You had to do the works of the law, and you had to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, that's a mutilation of the flesh. Now, basically, circumcision spoke of death to the flesh. And the underlying meaning of circumcision was that the claims of the fleshly nature should not be attained. Whilst these Judaizers insisted upon this, yet, strangely enough, they gave full rein to the flesh. And they did not distinguish between the rite of circumcision, just the ritual of circumcision, and its underlying meaning. And what the apostle does here is this, he just refuses to recognize the validity and the necessity of what they call circumcision. And he said it was a perversion of the seal which was introduced at the time of Abraham. And then there comes this response after that, an affirmation. And notice what he says. We are the circumcision. Now, interestingly, he was writing to a church who were Gentiles. Every one of them probably was a Gentile. It was a Roman colony. There's no record of Jews being in it, but they may have been, because although there's no record, but they were largely a Roman colony. So he was writing to Gentiles. And in writing to Gentiles, he says to them, he, a Jew, says to them, we. And he's writing to the church at Philippi, we are the circumcision. That's strange. Now, you see, what happened in the day of Abraham was that God introduced to him the rite of circumcision. And so he circumcised Ishmael, and then he circumcised Isaac. And all the descendants of Abraham, and everyone who was a Jew, was circumcised the eighth day. And by that particular rite, it marked them out from all other peoples. And it marked them out as the chosen people of God. So they boasted in circumcision because it marked them out as the chosen people of God. But Paul says to these Philippians, we are the circumcision. We are the people of God. Not these Jews. We are the covenant people of God, he is saying to these Gentiles down there in Philippi. The apostle will underline that when he writes to the Galatians. And he will talk of the church as being the Israel of God. Now that's not to say the church is Israel. And don't confuse the church and Israel in the prophetic scriptures. There is a different destiny for either. But what he is saying when he's writing to the Galatians, when he says we are the Israel of God, he is saying we are the true people of God. And so he takes this title, concision, to apply to these Gentiles who were the people, now the people of God. Now to the Jew, circumcision was a physical matter. But what he says is that circumcision, real circumcision, is not a matter of the flesh, but real circumcision is a devotion of heart and mind and thought to God, a spiritual work, not merely an outward act. Now, I haven't time to turn to it, but you would be advised to read in Romans chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, and you will find in Romans chapter 2 that the apostle says, you know, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, and who has undergone the rite of circumcision, but he is a true Jew. He is a real person who belongs to God. He is one of the people of God whose heart has been circumcised, whose heart is devoted to God. And so he takes this particular type of circumcision, and he interprets it far differently from the Jew. It's not simply a physical thing as far as he's concerned. It's something of the heart and mind. The person becomes devoted to God and dedicates his heart and mind and thought and life to God. Now, what are the signs then of the true circumcision? The signs of the true people of God? Let's listen, please, and let's read on and see what he says. He says, which worship God by the Spirit. Or, which worship by the Spirit of God. That's how the Revised Version translates it. Who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. So here are the three characteristics of the true people of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. They exult, because the word is different here. They exult in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. Let me now deal with each one of those and see what he means. We worship. And we are nothing if we are not worshippers. We worship, he says, by the Spirit of God. Now, one thing you cannot do, you cannot work up worship. You cannot impose worship from without. Worship is not a thing of ritual. Worship is a thing of the spirit and of the heart. And it's a power exerting itself from within the heart of a person. And the source and power for the worship of God is God's Spirit alone. No leader can give it you. It is God's Spirit alone which can enable you to worship. And the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4, we are to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, there's to be no hypocrisy about our worship either. It's to be in truth. And the true object of worship is God himself. We worship by the Spirit of God. And then secondly, he says, we exalt in Christ Jesus. We don't exalt in ourselves, but in another. Our only boast is Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's telling us is that here we have someone who can completely satisfy our souls. Here we can have an overmastering appreciation of who he is and what he's done, which leads to an exaltation in him. We exult in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, he says we have no confidence in the flesh. The glory in Christ is to have no confidence in the flesh. What's the flesh? Well, the flesh is the whole self considered independent of God. The flesh is our human nature, fallen, apart from God. And he says we have no confidence in the flesh. See, what these people had done was they'd heard the gospel, and in their humility they turned to Christ alone. And God had reached down to them and saved them. And in so doing, he displayed to them who he was, and who his the Savior was, and who his Son was. And at the same time, he had created in their hearts a complete distrust in themselves and a placing of confidence in the mercy and grace of God. And so he says, they have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the apostle says, you know, I know what I'm talking about. If you're going to accuse me that I'm, you know, talking hot air, then let me tell you, I know exactly what I'm talking about here. You see, if you want to look at anyone who could have had confidence in the flesh, well, yes, I'm that person. I have the right, perhaps, to have more confidence in the flesh than anyone else. Let me tell you what I have confidence in the flesh in. As a Jew, I enjoyed every privilege a Jew could enjoy. As a Jew, I attained to every achievement and attainment a Jew could do. And yet, I willingly and knowingly and gladly abandoned it all to know Christ. Now let's just think for a moment of what his privileges were. Let me go through them very quickly. There was his ecclesiastical privilege. I'm going to call it that. You notice what he says here in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. That's his ecclesiastical privilege. What he is saying to us is this, that he was in full possession of covenant privileges from infancy. All in his life had been done in conformity to the law of Moses. And when a male child was born, the law of Moses decreed that male children should be circumcised the eighth day, and he was circumcised the eighth day. So he says, this is my privilege of one who was exclusively of pure blood. And so if you want to hear me in the rite of circumcision and anything about that, then listen. I have a perfect right to be heard on that subject. I was circumcised day to day. Then, as far as national privileges are concerned, he says, of the stock of Israel. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm of pure Israelite descent. I descend from that race which has its origin in a man who was called Israel, who was God's prince. That's where I start. I know Ishmaelite, descended from Ishmael. I know Edomite, descending from Esau. No. By birth and by blood, I am a full member of the chosen race. And then he says, you know, as far as my ancestral privileges is concerned, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, from the tribe of Benjamin, Israel's first king had come. That was Saul. Benjamin alone had been born in the promised land. All the others were born outside the promised land. It was the only tribe to remain faithful to Judah. When the nation divided into two, Benjamin remained faithful to Judah and to the Davidic line of kings. It was the nucleus of the nation which returned from Babylon, from exile, back to the land with Judah. And when the tribes went to war, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, always held the post of honor in the army. It led the army. There was a feast called Purim, and Purim celebrated the deliverance of Israel through a man who was a Benjamite. He was a man called Mordecai, and he lived in the days of Ahasuerus the king. The tribe of Benjamin held a special place in the aristocracy of Israel. And so he's saying to us, listen, I belong to the very elite of the nation. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. And then as far as parental privilege, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, I'm a child of godly, convinced, zealously religious parents, trained in the Hebrew tongue by Hebrew-speaking parents. So at the same time, of course, we learn from the book of the Acts and his epistles that he also was a Hellenist. That is to say, he was a Greek-speaking Jew. And so there were covenant privileges, and there were family distinctions, and there was a racial purity. And to all that, he now adds his achievement. And this is what he says. Let's read down and see again what his achievements were. He says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. As to attitude, I was a Pharisee. That might not seem too much for us, but what he was saying was this. You know, I claim to be a Pharisee. And in the book of the Acts, he will tell us that three times. And he says, first of all, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of his day. He was called the glory of the law. That was the nickname they gave to him. And so he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And then in addition, he goes on to say that before Agrippa, on his third occasion, he says, you know, as far as my bringing up was concerned, I was brought up to the most strictest sect of the Pharisees. And so he was brought up a Pharisee. That is to say, of course, that he had devoted his life to the most rigorous, the most unbending observance of his ancestral religion. And he was a member of the most orthodox, fundamental observers of the law. He wasn't a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. And as far as activity, he says concerning zeal persecuting the church. Every opposition to his religion, and in this case he saw Christians as opposition to his religion, he was fanatical in his operation, in his opposition. So he was someone in whom you saw Judaism at his most intense heat. And then as to achievement, he says, righteousness by the law, blameless. There was no demand of the law which he did not fulfill. There was no blame attached to him for sins of omission. Of course, it doesn't mean to say he didn't sin. But when you look at what he says, as far as his position is concerned of its kind, it was perfect. Oh, his background was perfect. And his life was perfect, seemingly. And yet he says he has no confidence in the flesh. Now, there's one basic lesson which you ought to notice as we pass through, and it's this. That man at his most privileged, and Paul had the greatest privileges, and man at his most moral, and he was at his most moral and his most religious, yet can never be saved by that means. He needs to come to know Christ. So then he says, well, now, of course, I made accounting of all this. And he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So there came a time when he met Christ. With all these things which were gained to him, he made a deliberate judgment, and he counted against them what it would be to belong to Christ. And what he says is everything else, all these things, as substitutes for Christ, were just loss. They were just loss. And time had made no difference in his decision, in his opinion. Notice what he says, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. But now, of course, he's writing to them. He did that when he was saved. And now he's writing to them and he says, yea, doubtless, and I still count. I'm counting now. All things loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count them but rubbish, but refuse, that I may win Christ. Notice, he counted them loss. Years later, he still counts them, but now he counts them something less than loss. He counts them rubbish. Notice, when he was trusted Christ, what things were gained to him? Those things he counted loss. Now, on reflection years afterwards, he says, I count all things rubbish. What he is saying is, you know, that the possession of Christ is so great that everything else pales into insignificance in comparison with him. All things are loss. Now, there's been a growth in knowledge since then, of course, as well, because what he says is, for the knowledge, for knowing my Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now, earlier he talked of a righteousness by the law, but that wouldn't have been acceptable to God. It might have impressed men, but it wasn't acceptable to God. Now he speaks of having trusted Christ, and he has a righteousness which is of God by faith. That is to say, God has given him a righteousness because of his faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. And having that, he says, that's where I start. That's where I started when I came to Christ. I had a righteousness which was by faith in him. And that's only the beginning, he says. That's where I started. But having got that righteousness, having been made righteousness because I trusted Christ, I then learned that there were infinite possibilities before me and infinite privileges before me. And then he goes on to speak of those privileges. Let's listen to what he says. That I may know him. This was one of the things before him now, that he might know Christ. I want you to notice that he is not saying that I may know about him. That's intellectual knowledge. That's a knowledge we acquire in our head. He's not saying that. He is saying that I may know him. He is talking about a personal knowledge. It's not Paul's claim to know about Christ. It's Paul's claim to know Christ personally, to know him in an increasing measure, in a deepening personal intimacy. That's what he's talking about. And for him, that aim is enough for satisfaction for time and for eternity, for blessedness and for growth, to know him. That poses a question to us, doesn't it? Do I know him better today than I did a year ago? Do I know him better personally today? Not about him, but personally today than I did a year ago? He's talking of that increasing knowledge that I may go on to know him and the power of his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God, says the Epistle to the Romans, by the resurrection from among the dead. He demonstrated that his work was complete and finished, and God had approved of his work. And he's now the risen Lord, and all power emanates from the risen Lord. In him all fullness dwells. And what he desires as an increasing supply of the power which flows from the risen and exalted Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ was not simply a historical fact, The resurrection of Christ was a dynamic for living in the present day. And let me know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, when a person, a believer, comes to know Christ more and more personally, and when the power of Christ is more and more revealed in that person's life, and when the life of Christ makes itself more and more manifest in the believer's conduct, the inevitable result will be a sharing in Christ's sufferings. Oh, not the unapproachable sufferings of Calvary, of course, but Christ-likeness always leads to the cross. It always leads to opposition from those who don't like the Savior. And yet, of course, he says the fellowship of his sufferings, because though those sufferings are for Christ, he will also be with us in them. It is the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable to his death, does that mean to say that he will die the same as the Savior died? No. What he is saying is this. Look, I want to be made conformable to his death. What was his death? Chapter 2 tells us it was a death of utter submission and complete self-surrender. And he says, I want my life to be just like that. One of utter self-surrender and complete submission. It's conformity to the spirit and temper and the meekness and the submissiveness of Christ, to his unselfish love and to his amazing love and anguish over human sin. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, does that mean to say he's not going to attain? If? No, there's no doubt in the word if. If you look at the last verse of the chapter, you will notice what he says. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, and so on. He's absolutely certain of resurrection. He's not doubting it. What he is talking here is in humility, in this way. In humility, he's talking of the fact that he's been saved, and he's looking forward to the consummation of his salvation, which will not be here, that will be in heaven when he has a body like unto the Savior's body of glory, and when he becomes like Christ. I must finish, with my time is gone. And he says, not as though I'd already attained, as though I'd already made perfect. Interesting phrase, isn't it? You know, I suppose one might say, if you look at the great apostle, if anybody could be satisfied with his spiritual life, then Paul could be satisfied with his spiritual life. Yet he says, no, I'm not. I've not already attained. I am not made perfect. And if any one of us thinks that we've attained, then I want to tell you this, that we will never, never grow anymore. To think that we've attained means that growth has then ceased and we'll never grow again. But then he goes on to say, finally, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. But then he goes on to say here, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So with, like the runner, with neck outstretched and every fiber of his body concentrated on the effort, he is running in the Christian race. And he's running towards the mark, the end of the race. And he's running for the prize. What's the prize? The upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's that? Well, in the epistle to the Romans, he tells us this, that those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the upward call is to glory, that I might run this race, he says, for the prize of the high calling. And that prize is ultimate glorification. What does that glory consist of? All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called. So you get the same word, you see. The called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say that what the purpose of God was this, that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, the prize of the high calling
of God in Christ Jesus. It is ultimately to be glorified with Christ and to be seen in his image like him.
The supreme object before the heart. In running a race, you don't look behind. It's the last thing you do. You always look forward. The apostle says, I'm not looking behind. All these things which are gained to me, I've counted them loss for Christ. And we never should look behind either at our failures or at that in which we would glory. We always have to look forward to the race before us and the prize ahead. And that prize is ultimate conformity to Christ himself. For that's God's eternal purpose for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee this evening and we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We could never, never come before thee in our own righteousness. We could never fulfill thy law. We could never achieve that which would satisfy thy demands, thy righteous demands. And so we thank thee that in thy mercy thou hast provided for us one who did what thou desirest him to do and fulfilled thy law and met thy claims at Calvary's cross. We thank thee that we are clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in him. And that's, Lord, where we start. Well, then before us is a lifetime in which we can go on to know him in an increasing personal way and to press towards that prize which is eventual conformity to thy beloved Son. We pray this evening that we will not be lackadaisical Christians with no purpose in life, with no end in view, but that we will have that supreme desire which was in the apostle's heart to run the race before us, to get to know the Savior better, to know something of the power which exists in the risen Christ, even to be made conformable to his sufferings, and ultimately in that glad day, in eternal ages, to be made conformable eternally to thy Son. Bless thy word, we pray. Give us that ambition to press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling we ask in our Savior's name.